Our scripture readings in Romans chapter 12, first 8 verses. This is God's word. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And ending at verse 8, the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his truth. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Over the last few Sundays, we've been pursuing a particular series in studying together, and we've looked at a couple of issues under the theme of help. We started with help, I'm depressed, and we looked at some of the issues there. Then we looked at help, I'm busy, and last Sunday we looked at help, we're childless. And I must say there's been quite a reaction to the series so far. Lots of people getting in touch afterwards, coming for prayer, sending emails and text messages. We appreciate all of that. Try to respond to everybody. And if you're still thinking about some of those issues, don't forget the bookstall upstairs has a number of books on each of those themes. We don't have anything particularly on this morning, okay? But we do have on the three previous themes, and you'd be welcome to take a look at that or to come up for prayer after the service or get in touch with me during the week. Next Sunday, we finish the series on Sunday evening when Jonathan Berry will be with us from England, from True Freedom Trust. He's going to speak on the subject, Help, I'm Gay. And if I could encourage you now, if you know folks who are wrestling with these issues, maybe in their family circles, and maybe individuals who are struggling with their sexual identity or whatever, maybe you could encourage them to come along next Sunday evening. Jonathan Berry will tell us his own story, tell us a bit about the work that he does, but he will chiefly be talking about the issue. So it'd be really good if you could encourage people to come to that. That's next Sunday night. But this morning our topic is this, help, I'm ambitious. And your immediate reaction to that might be, well, I mean, how is that a topic at all? You know, what's wrong with ambition? And ambition is something which our culture is ambiguous about. Because on the one hand, our society requires it. What would be the point in going to a job interview if you didn't go with a specific purpose of trying to sell yourself? Trying to tell the people who are interviewing you how well qualified you are, what breadth of experience you have, how committed and hardworking you are, and didn't show and demonstrate some desire to actually have the job and do something with it. If you don't demonstrate those things, chances are you won't get the job. And when you do get the job, if you don't exhibit an ongoing concern to develop in your skills and in your chosen profession, the chances are you'll never get promotion. And in due course, you might be the first to go when it comes to redundancies. So the whole issue of ambition is something which in our life is really important, and our culture values. We can see that even in our own lives to some extent, because when you reach the exalted age that I've now reached, you're in the position that you can kind of look back a bit on your life, and I don't know about the rest of you, but probably for some of us anyway, we look back with some negative feelings, imagining what we might have been or what we might have done if only, if only, if only. And it comes out in all sorts of things. I was thinking about this, and my favorite Christmas song came to mind. which is Kirsty MacColl and the Pogues, Fairy Tale of New York. There's a verse in it that goes like this. I could have been someone. Well, so could anyone. You took my dreams from me when I first found you. I kept them with me, babe. I put them with my own. Can't make it all alone. I built my dreams around you. There you have it. Somebody looking back on life with a sense of regret. I could have been someone. I could have done something better with my life than I have. So there's a sense in which this whole thing about ambition is a part of our society. It's part of who we are. And if you don't have it, you're in trouble. On the other hand, the word ambitious, when used to describe someone else, is not normally a compliment. When we say about someone, man or woman, oh, they're ambitious, that's usually warning somebody else, you better look out for them. And the Christian faith is normally thought to frown upon the idea of ambition. Chris Bryant is a Labour MP. I checked, he did get re-elected for Rhondda, and before he became a member of Parliament, he trained for the Anglican ministry and actually worked as an Anglican minister for a while. And I get the magazine Third Way, and just this week, I could say by coincidence, but of course we know it wasn't coincidence, they have in the inside cover each month in the magazine a series of quotations that have been in the news in the last kind of month or so. And there was this quote from Chris Bryant, who said this: when I was going for my interview to see whether I was going to be ordained, one of the questions I was going to be asked was, are you ambitious? To which the correct answer was meant to be no. I said yes. The bishop looked askance at me and I said, it's all right, it's just that I would quite like to play Doctor Who one day. But you see the point. When the church asked the question, are you ambitious, the expected answer, the right answer to that question is not yes, it's no. And this kind of, this difference in life, you know, on the one hand, the expectation of our culture that ambition is a good thing and you have to have it if you're going to survive in life. And yet on the other hand, the sneaking suspicion at the back of our mind someplace that ambition is not really a good thing but a bad thing. And isn't that what the church says? This leaves us puzzled. And to some extent, torn. And how most people cope with this is they live a dualistic life. They have an everyday life, and their ambitions within that everyday life are separated off from their life of faith and the church. So people live two lives. You live one way in terms of your normal everyday activities, and then another way within the context of your faith and the church. And the result of that is, in everyday life, it is one of two things. Either on the one hand, we're ambitious, even obsessively so, because we divide off our life of faith from our everyday life because we can't figure out how the two things can go together. It excuses us to be selfish, manipulative, and uncaring, doing everything we possibly can to get as high as we possibly can in the career which we have chosen, in the particular area of life or in the particular role that we occupy. So we're ambitious, and we don't have to apologize for it now because our faith is not there influencing our life. So we live a dualism. Or the other thing it does is it makes us directionless. Because we have this separation between our life of faith and our concern to serve and enjoy our fellowship with God and our everyday living, we don't know what we're supposed to be doing. Our lives never reach their potential. We seem like we're pretty content where we are, but in reality, we're totally dissatisfied with our lives. How can we avoid this happening? How can we get ourselves a right attitude to ambition? How can we figure out what it is God wants us to do with our lives? Well, I'd like to suggest that there are two things that we can do that will avoid living a dualistic life, separating off our life of faith from our everyday lives and either ending up to be selfishly ambitious or completely directionless. Two very simple things. Here's the first of them. We need to ask the right question. First thing that we need to do is to ask the right question. You see, about the whole issue of ambition, we tend to ask the wrong question. For example, the question we ask would be something like this: should I be ambitious or not? I'm a Christian. Would it be right for me to be ambitious? What we need to realize is that God made the human race to reach its potential. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we read, "Be fruitful." God says to the human race that he has created, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." God made the human race with potential, and he expected the human race to reach its potential. And over and over and over again in the scriptures, in the record of God's dealings with ordinary people, he keeps calling people up to a greater potential in their lives. For example, Moses. Moses, as a young man growing up in Egypt, has a passionate desire burning in his heart. And that passionate desire directs and motivates him. What was it? It was not to be identified with the Egyptians, in whose country and culture he was a prince, but to be identified with the despised slave people, the Israelites, who were the people of and the servants of the true and only living God. And because of that passion and ambition that he had, he saw the maltreatment of his brothers and sisters, and he took action. And he killed an Egyptian slave master who was beating an Israelite. His crime was discovered, and he ran away. He spends the next 40 years of his life looking after sheep. His life is totally directionless. Moses is not reaching his potential. God meets him at the burning bush. What does he do? He said, "Moses, you remember that passion you used to have, that burning desire in your heart that your people would be treated justly, that the glory of God would come to dwell in the midst of Egypt. Well, I want you to go back, and I want you to be part of how that's going to happen." And Moses resisted, of course, and we know the conversation that took place between God and him. But God's intention in coming to Moses was, of course, to set his people free. But before he could set his people free, he had to get Moses to live up to the potential that God had placed in his life. He had to get the dream to be reborn. It's the wrong question to ask, should I be ambitious or not? It is God's intention when he made the human race that the human race should reach the potential he gave to it. Another wrong question we ask is this. We ask, what should I do with my life? What should I do with my life? And here, there are, of course, a hierarchy of answers. There is ordinary employment, or everyday roles. And then, there is working for God. And it's as if anything else than working for the church is second best. You know, that somehow or other when God really, really calls somebody, he doesn't call them to be an accountant. He doesn't call them to be a member of parliament. He doesn't call them to be a joiner. He doesn't call them to be a fitter. He calls them to be a missionary or a minister or a youth worker or something like that. And it's as if someone like Brian Gibbons, for example, should now consider that because he's now working for CAP, which is a Christian organization, he's doing much more important and significant work than he ever did before that, when he was just doing an ordinary job. That kind of goes on in the back of our minds. You might not always say it, but it's there somewhere. Funny thing is this. You don't get that impression about Lydia in the book of the Acts. Because years later, after Lydia's conversion, and Luke was gathering up the material to write the book of the Acts, how was Lydia still known after all that time? One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. When she became a Christian, she didn't change her job. She remained what she was, a dealer. Dealer is sometimes not a particularly complimentary word either in our language. But that's who she was. That's what she did. And it didn't change when she became a Christian. Because that's what she was good at. That's what she was gifted at. And there didn't appear to be a distinction between Lydia, the Christian dealer in purple cloth, and Lydia, the non-Christian dealer in purple cloth. That's who she was. It's what she did. God has given each of us different gifts, as I've said to the kids. There are no distinctions between those gifts. In each of those areas, we are designed and called to reach our potential. We're not supposed to ask the question, is ambition right or wrong? We're not supposed to ask the question, what should I do with my life? Which kind of work should I do? The right question is, whose ambition? Not what ambition, but whose ambition? That's the right question. Whose ambition guides my life? You see, God has an ambition. God's ambition is to be Lord of a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. He promised it through the prophets long ago. Isaiah chapter 65. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. God's intention is to put right what's wrong with the world, not to take us all away to some other place called heaven, but to create new heavens and a new earth in which we will live as his people. And Christ's resurrection from the tomb was the first installment of it. And through faith in Christ, our lives become a part of it. We become a part of how God makes a new creation, new heavens and a new earth. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation, Paul says. And through faith in Christ, all of our lives become a part of it. Because it is creation that God is renewing and not just the church. God is not just concerned that we should get it right. He is concerned about that in the church of Jesus Christ we should get it right. God wants the whole world to get it right. He wants the whole of creation to get it right. And that's what his ambition is, in Christ, to reform all that and remake all that so that it becomes right in the end of the day. And all of our lives are a part of that, therefore, not just the churchy bit, but all of our lives. So Paul can say, both in 1 Corinthians 10 and 31, Colossians 3, 17, Paul says, whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. That's 1 Corinthians 10. Whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, Colossians chapter 3. All of our lives are to become part of God's great ambition for creation. This means taking up his ambition for my life. And this is what's involved in Romans chapter 12, which we read. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Then you will be able to test and to prove what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We need to know not what to do with our lives, but whom to follow in our lives. Who is it that we should be responding to? Whose ambition rules all that I am? It implies that every area of life can be a part of that ambition. The arts, industry, politics, medicine, the caring professions, the trades, etc. Every area of employment and useful service in this life can become part of how God remakes creation. And the key question in life, therefore, is not what will you do, but whose will you be? If you're going to get this sorted out, folks, in your own lives, first of all, you need to ask the right question. The right question is not what will I be, but whose will I be? Bishop Frank Houghton served the Overseas Missionary Fellowship in Southeast Asia for most of his active ministerial life. Probably in terms of our own culture, the greatest thing he left behind him was the hymn that he wrote, Facing a Task Unfinished. The third verse of that hymn goes like this. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message ours, fired by the same ambition. To thee we yield our powers. We can only get the right ambition for life if we yield our powers to Christ, if we become a living sacrifice, if we surrender to Him. There is no other way, because the right question is not what will I do, but whose am I? You know, when Paul became a Christian, he didn't change his job. He remained a religious nutcase. That's what he had always been. He was a geek all his life. And religion and the finer points of religion were the thing that always impressed him. He was really committed to that. He was really driven about that. And when he became a Christian, that didn't change. He still was working full time in the area of religious life and witness. The difference was he changed his master. Because before Paul met Christ, Paul called the shots. Paul directed his own life. Paul decided where he would go and what he would do. But when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul said, something called Paul died. And where there once was Paul, now there's only Christ. Whose are you? Whose are you? Because quite frankly, it doesn't matter what you do if you're doing it for the wrong person. It doesn't matter who you are unless the ambition drives you, that drives your life is God's ambition for that life. You need to ask the right question. But also you need to seek the right heart. You need to seek the right heart. You see, the problem is that the thing which is best for us is not necessarily what we like. Need I mention vegetables? Or other such things like that, you know, or exercise? Or the various things that people will tell you are good for you, but they aren't necessarily things that you like. And so if you realize that these things are good for you and you must do something about it, then that's difficult. And that's true even when it concerns God's ambition for your life. Paul says in Romans 12, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Okay, we admit it. God's will for our lives would have to be the best. After all, He is our Creator. He knows what we're capable of. Surely He above anybody else would be able to tell us what's right. But that doesn't mean it's what we want. And sometimes in church, we merrily sing some words. We haven't sung them yet, but we are going to sing them before the service finishes. These words of Robin Marks. All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. For it's only in your will that I am free. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. We sing those things all the time. The reality is, however, that this could be drudgery and misery if the things that God's ambition wants for my life are not the things I want. And so what tends to happen then is that because of this disparity between knowing on the one hand that God's will is best for our lives and yet on the other hand not really wanting what it is that God wants us to do with our lives, what we end up doing is we probably surrender to God to some measure, you know, and so we serve Him with resignation or even resentment. When I look around at lots of Christians, that's what I see. I don't see lives that appear to be free and full of joy and peace because they're in the place God wants them to be and they are just so blessed to be there. What I often see is resignation, stiff upper lip. What I often see is resentment because God didn't let me do what He let somebody else do, or because God's forcing me to do something I really don't want to do. But what if we could be changed? What if God could mean more to us than anyone else or anything else? Let me read you a psalm. You might know this psalm. It's maybe not one that we frequently look at, but it's Psalm 63. Psalm 63 is a song of David. According to the introduction, it was written when he was in the desert of Judah. And in this song, You hear David's heart. He reveals his heart. Listen to this. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God, and all who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. See what happened in David's heart? David got to a place in his life where the one thing that meant more to him than anything and everything else was God. We sing a song here sometimes, and the chorus, the repeated refrain of the chorus is, "Be my everything." When I was growing up as a young Christian, there was a chorus doing the rounds, "He is my everything, he is my all." And Christians love to sing things like that. But until things like that become a reality in our hearts, then we will forever struggle with this dichotomy between the will of God on the one hand and our own will on the other hand. And the only ultimate solution to the question of ambition in our hearts is not just that we accept that God's will is best for our lives, but that our hearts are changed so that we desire him more than anything else. You know, men and women, that's what we're about here in worship. The purpose of worship on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, more than anything else, is just so that we can have that experience of God that David testifies to in the psalm there. You know, that he appears before us, that he presences himself among us in such a way that we see him differently and we want him desperately. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul testifies about worship like that. He says, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare, so they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. That's what was happening at Corinth. People were coming to worship, and instead of meeting their friends, they were meeting God. And they were completely bowled over by that experience. It was changing lives. And what if something else could happen? What if not only my heart could be changed so that I would love God above everything and everyone else, that he would become the thing that I desire more than anything? What if my heart could be changed so that not only would I accept God's ambition for my life, but truly want it myself? What if what God wanted for my life could become what I wanted for my life? Not just because I'm saying it because he said it, but because I actually get to the point where what he wants is what I desperately want myself. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, Paul said, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul said, if I could stop conforming to the mind of the world. The essential mind of the world is the mind that says, I don't need God to tell me what's best for my life. I don't want God to tell me what's best for my life. I know what's best for my life, and that's what I'm going to live for. And that's the mindset we conform to. Paul says, what if we could stop conforming to that and be transformed so that God's will is the obvious thing for my life? I look at it and I think, yeah, that's what I want. What if it could be like that? That would deal with the the dichotomy in my mind. That would take me out of a situation where I have kind of a religious part of my life and a secular part of my life, where there's the everyday bit and then there's the spiritual bit. It would become one life. Because then truly from my deepest depths, I would want in myself what God wants for me. Paul said, that's what's on offer. He said, that's what the Holy Spirit does. And isn't that what Jesus was doing that night in the Garden of Gethsemane? Because when we watch Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that wrestling that goes on between him and himself and the tempter in the garden about whether or not he will go to the cross, and Jesus is in agony about this division in his life, and he's sweating drops of blood over it, and he's trying to come to a conclusion. And sometimes we read his prayer like our own lives, you know, where Jesus says, you know, I wish there was another way, Father, but nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. And we kind of see that as resignation. Jesus is biting his lip, you know, and he's saying, well, okay, if it's the only way, I'll do it. You know, I really don't want to do it, and I don't see why I should do it, but if that's what you want, I'll do it. And he resigns himself to it. What if that wasn't what was happening in the Garden of Gethsemane? What if what was happening in the Garden of Gethsemane that night is the thing that Paul testifies to in Romans 12 and 2? Where Jesus was refusing to be conformed to the mind of the world. And was in that moment being renewed in the mind and will of the Father. Remembering that before the world began, he and the Father sorted this out in eternity. Remembering that before he was made incarnate, the passion that dwelt in the heart of God that Jesus shared for the redemption of the human race and for the renewal of the whole of creation. Now, the reality of that dream was staring Jesus in the face, and there was a choice to be made. And the choice that could be made was that Jesus could stand up on his own two feet and say, I reject it. I'm going to go my own way. I'll conform to the mind of the world. Or Jesus could be transformed by the renewal of his mind. He could remember what was planned and give himself to it, not in resignation, but in realizing that in accepting the will of the Father for his life, this was the best and most amazing thing that Jesus could possibly do. And seeing it that way, he embraced it for you and me. He didn't go reluctantly. He didn't go out of resignation or resentment. He went with a transformed mind and a full heart, embracing the wonder of the potential of his life, that this one human life could redeem the whole human race. You have to seek the right heart. That's what Jesus did. He only made it to the cross because his heart was right. If you want to get proper ambition in your life, then you need to ask the right question. And the right question is, whose are you? Which ambition is it you're living for? Yours or God's? And it's always a direct choice. You have to reject the one, choose the other. Whose are you? And secondly, what about your heart? It's no good choosing God's will out of reluctance and resentment. We need God to work in our hearts to change and transform us so that we come to a point in our lives where what God wants for us is what we desperately want also. Then we have true ambition.